Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Obviously, I've been to Cascade many times over the year, Clinton Street. Sorry, that just reflects that I've been through multiple changes over the years. Obviously, I know all sorts of folks, multiple generations in this room, from Helen and, of course, Ralph, down to Mike and Terry. Mike used to pull me aside and tell me that I should probably not beat up his sons when we're, you know, it was kind of plain, but it was wrestling that turned into brawling at any, it was never plain. Well, it was never plain normally with Justin. Yeah, it was, and obviously Ron and I have known each other for ages, and it's been a long time, but it's really good to be here this morning. We're only here for a few weeks just because of the way the school system works in the Netherlands. You can't miss school or literally they fine you. So we have to be in a very tight window, which means, you know, traveling around, hitting as many places as possible while we're here in town, and then we have to get up and leave again. For the last 4 years, we've actually been working in the Netherlands, and officially I'm at Tyndale Theological Seminary, and my title there is Associate Professor of Old Testament Language and Literature. But really, our key responsibility is training Christian leaders from all around the world. We presently have 17 different nations represented on campus. During our time there, I think the count goes up to, 26 different countries just in our 4 years of being there that are represented. We have students from North America, South America, Africa, of course, Europe, Asia, all over Asia. And really, it's a very, very international place. And I think the key privilege of being there is that we have these students for just a short period of time, 2 to 3 years, and then they all return to their own countries. And they take the sort of training that they've received in relation to God's Word, primarily, and they go back into their context, and really their biblical view goes back and shapes all of the different churches, schools, parachurch ministries that they all represent. And it is absolutely humbling to work in that context. At times, literally, our students work in relation to thousands of people. And so we have the opportunity to work in a very communal situation in the sense that we live together in close quarters. But it's very intense as well, and they go and they impact the world, and it's really a privilege to be there. We've also been involved in all sorts of church ministry while we've been there, and the Lord has opened all sorts of opportunities all over the Netherlands and in Austria. That continues to be an open door for us there. And I think when I counted in the last 4 years how many different opportunities in different countries the Lord has opened, you know, I start going down the list that there have been opportunities in the Netherlands, there have been opportunities in Belgium, there have been opportunities in Austria, there have been opportunities in Greece, there have been opportunities in Hungary. And as we look into the future, it just seems that the Lord is going to continue to open those doors. And as we look into the future, the key thing that we would covet your prayers for is to know what to say yes to and what to really allow for other folks to be involved in. And so that's just a very, very short update on our time over the last 4 years. But that's, you know, that's not really the main thing. The main thing we're going to do is look into God's Word. And so let's just take a moment and pray. Lord, I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to gather together this morning to worship you. And really, Lord, to once again come together and recognize that you are Lord, that you've called us into a relationship with you through Jesus, your Son. Lord, we recognize that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is also the one who shed his own blood so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have the hope of eternal life, so that we might have new life today. Lord, we recognize that it comes as a gift, and Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you that you bring new hope and meaning in life today, but that you also give us the hope of eternal life. I pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would bring a living word from your from your written word, that you would speak to our hearts and minds, and Lord, that we might be somehow just a little bit different because of having spent this time this morning and having looked into your word. And so we just pray your blessing on this time, and we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning we're going to be speaking about difficulties, interruptions, and God's glory. Sometimes we're so in tune with our own thoughts and our own rhythm of life that we miss, at times, key opportunities to reveal God's glory, to live out what we say believe. In some cases, we're so warped in our thinking that we're unable to distinguish between those things that are really important and those things that, in all honesty, just simply do not matter. In other instances, our thoughts are so ingrained with the values of our society and culture that we are completely blinded to what is painfully obvious to those who come from outside of our society and culture. Yet, at other times, we completely miss opportunities to bring glory to God just because of the busy schedule that we keep. When we think about some of these ingrained values, sometimes it's you're too young. That can be kind of one of those things that's ingrained into our society. Oh, you're too young to really think about those sorts of things. You need to wait a few years. You know, God needs to mature you in much greater ways before he can really use you. Sometimes it's buying into the lie that you're too old. Oh, you know, the years where God could really use me, where he could work in my life, those are gone. Those years, they've passed by already, and now it's just time for me to kind of wait until the Lord takes me home. Sometimes it's cultural things, like how people look. Just simply, you know, somebody, we might just look and judge them based on the fact that they're overly dressed. Oh, they're really trying to make an impression on other people. Oh, they're really trying to say something with that, aren't they? Or it could be when somebody's underdressed. That we culturally, it's just kind of ingrained in us that we look at somebody and that we miss an opportunity to reveal God's glory just because of how somebody looks. At times, even the too righteous or not, or maybe even too unrighteous. When we examine Jesus' life and teaching, we find that he is constantly challenging what is viewed as important. What is valued by the larger society or culture, and the simple schedule of daily life. What is viewed as of utmost importance by some, Jesus demonstrates to be of little value for the kingdom of God. Those attitudes and thoughts of society that only allow for two options, Jesus constantly challenges with yet another option, something that people haven't thought about. And Jesus even challenges even the rhythm of the week. If we can somehow move away from these ingrained patterns of thought and schedule, we begin to view the whole of our lives from a very different perspective. The very real difficulties of life and the interruptions to our schedule take on a totally different character. It's not that they are any easier, but we begin to see that even these difficulties and interruptions become opportunities for us to personally reveal God's glory in how we react and respond. The whole of John chapter 9, and that's where we're going to be looking this morning, so if you have a Bible, it would be good to crack it open. Sadly, I didn't put things on the big PowerPoint this morning. But I just like the sound of flipping pages and Bibles opening. That's always a nice thing. But the whole of John chapter 9 unfolds Jesus' ability to challenge ingrained thought patterns and rhythms of life. The challenge takes on a polyphonic quality. It rings in multiple tones. On the one hand, Jesus teaches his disciples to view life from a more complex set of alternatives. This more complex set of alternatives reveals the stubbornness of the religious leaders. God at times interrupts the rhythm of life to do the miraculous. What is clear is that our ability to bring glory to God is tied to our ability to recognize when and where God's work really is and is not. This is a familiar story, maybe for many of you in the room. I know the Gospel of John has oftentimes been a favorite of some folks in this room. I know that, I think Ralph had an ongoing Bible study going through the Gospel of John for how many years? 40? 50? It was just kind of cycling through. But this whole story, when we look at the opening of the chapter, is framed by what happens when Jesus and his disciples are walking by a blind man in 9:1-7. Starting in verse 1. As he walked along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. What's interesting is when we look at this story, just by the construction at the opening of it, it's while passing by. That is to say that it is clear from the text that Jesus and his disciples were actually heading somewhere else as this discussion about the man who was blind from birth begins. It's not that the actual whole of the story is directed, or that even Jesus and his disciples, they were thinking the whole time, "We're going to go out and do ministry today. There's a blind man over here in this area, and so we've planned an outreach. The outreach is to go, and we're going to go reach the blind man. Everybody come along, come on, come along, disciples. We're going to have a little object lesson." And so they get out, and they walk over to this blind man because he's some sort of project. Instead, what we see is that they were actually heading somewhere else. And the disciples, just kind of in a matter-of-fact way, and it's probably from the ingrained thought patterns in line with the culture as a whole, and it's still true, I think, even in our culture here, as well as other places in the world, they lay out what they believed to be the reason why this man was blind from birth. First, they assume that this man's blindness is due to sin. That's the first ingrained assumption that they have. Automatically, if somebody is sick or there's something wrong with them, there must be a problem. And this problem, or that this is caused by a particular thing, and this particular thing is sin. Second, they assume that the sin that caused this blindness was either, one, due to this man's own sin, which is a little odd. He's been blind since birth. Well, you know, who, Rabbi, you know, how can this be? I mean, we know it's from sin. Is it his own sin or the sin of his parents? That's the second assumption. It's got to be either this or that. And in response, Jesus, as he often does throughout the Gospels, he answers their question by demonstrating that this man's blindness is, in fact, more complex than what has been presented. And this is oftentimes the way it is with ingrained ways of thinking. We often look at something and we say, oh, it has to be either this option, option one, option two, maybe there's an option three. But Jesus is constantly looking, and he doesn't even really care about what it is that the disciples have put before him. He says, no, we've got to look at it from a totally different perspective. Jesus comes in, he says, his blindness from birth is not due to sin, either his own sin or his parents' sin. This man's blindness has nothing to do with sin at all, but has an altogether different cause, a radically different cause. And he notes in verse 3, in order that God's work be revealed in him. And so to demonstrate the truth of what he meant, of what it is that he means that God's truth is going to be revealed in him, of all the things that Jesus could have done, right? He could speak, he could say, be healed, you know, and of course he'd have to use a deep voice like that. He could, you know, kind of wave his hands. He could do all of these different things, but of all of the things that he could have done, Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud from the spit, evidently mixed with the dust of the ground or the dirt of the ground. He spreads it over the man's blind eyes. And then of all things, he tells a blind man, right? He tells a blind man, or I should say the still blind man, to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes. He doesn't even say, oh, I recognize you're blind. Sorry about that. I just put some mud on your eyes. Let me take your hand and I'm going to walk you over to the pool of Siloam. I mean, everything that Jesus does here is, I think, we're so familiar with it. It is shocking. You know, let's go outside, right? And I don't know who the spitter is going to be in this room. Who's the most righteous person in the room? Raise your hand. And if you do, you may not be the most righteous person. Right? We go outside, he spits on the ground, and he makes mud with his spit. I mean, he could have made mud with water. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be out of the different options that could have been there, wouldn't that have been a good, sterile sort of way to do it? He doesn't do that. It's shocking. And he spits on the ground and he makes the mud and he picks it up and he wipes it on his eyes. And not only that, he looks at this still blind man and he says, you go and you wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. What'd you say? Yeah, at a particular place. It's not just anywhere. Go find the closest pool of water. Maybe it was the closest pool. We don't know. But the whole idea is just how Jesus does all of this. It's just shocking. He's breaking down these kind of boundaries or these ingrained ways of thinking. And then it goes to the point where this work of God culminates when the blind man responds to Jesus' command. He doesn't look and say, hey, wait a second, Jesus, did you forget that I'm still blind? Can you send somebody along to lead me over there so that I can get the water on my eyes? There's none of that. As we look in the text, it's just this sort of thing. He responds to Jesus' command, and the text says in 9 verse 7, therefore he went away and he washed and he went seeing. Story, of course, doesn't stop there. The situation is so contrary to people's thought patterns that even some of those who were this man's neighbors and those who saw him begging regularly were ready to say that it was only someone who looked like him. Starting in verse 8, we're going to read all the way through verse 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some were saying, it is he. Others were saying, no, but it is someone like him. He kept saying, I am the man. But they kept asking him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Then I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Just catch the whole tenor of this text. Like, okay, I have a severely handicapped daughter. She's 13 years old. I want to think, you know, maybe it's wrong. I want to think that if somehow, some way, she were radically healed in an instant, that there would be rejoicing that would break out everywhere. In our family, you know, there would probably be, you know, tears of joy. There would be, you know, we would get on our, you know, I would say the telephone, we'd get on our cell phones and we'd start calling around. I'd get on my Twitter account and I would post in 140 or less characters, hey, you know, Hannah's been healed. I would ask, I don't have a Facebook account, I'd ask somebody on their Facebook to put out there, you know, Hannah's been healed, you can't believe what has happened here. Do all of these sort of things. And these people are so caught up in their pattern and their way of thinking, that they don't even seem to be happy. Do you catch that in the text? They're not even willing to recognize that something incredible has happened. Why? Because it seems it's so strong in them. Oh, you know, God doesn't do those sort of things. And so this man who has been blind his whole life and begging for a living must now face questions after he can see, after he has been healed of an affliction that has lasted the entirety of his life. He is forced now to answer these questions about whether it is really him. And further, how it is that he can now see. To these questions, he shares the simple story of how Jesus made mud. This is the second time in this story that he repeats it, that he made mud. He spread it on his eyes, and he told him to go wash his eyes at Siloam. And after washing, he saw. Sadly, even this man's personal testimony will not change their minds, as their only response is, "Where is he?" Now, it's this ingrained pattern of thinking. It's this ingrained way of doing things. We're skeptical. Right? We look and we think to ourselves, Jesus has already said, why was this guy born blind? Why are they now passing by him? Why are they now in this situation that the work of God might be revealed? But they're skeptical. Their normal pattern of doing things will not allow them to see the incredible work of God right in front of them. However, when we look at the text, it doesn't stop there. It's not like, it's solved now. It really is him. However, the people were not only having difficulty with believing it was really the blind man they had seen all this time, but further with when this man had been miraculously healed, as is seen in 9:13 through 17, starting in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, time three. Then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such miraculous signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." Now just look, again, this is now, we're shifting from a pattern of Jesus heals him in an unorthodox way. He makes mud from his spit, he spreads it on his eyes, tells him to go wash in a pool, doesn't even offer an escort to get him over there. The people now, they're skeptical that it's even the man. They're just thinking that this really can't be this way. It can't be like that. And so they're questioning this man who has been with this serious problem his entire life. And now it comes down even to the rhythm of the week, the schedule of the week, how the schedule of the week is supposed to work out. And that is, on the Sabbath, there is to be no work. And so because Jesus had made the mud and healed this man on the Sabbath, his neighbors and those who had seen him begging before led him before the Pharisees. Wow. No rejoicing. Have you noticed that yet? There's no amens. There's no anything else. There's no, you know, let God be praised. Now they're leading this man before the Pharisees. Now who were the Pharisees? This is an important point. The Pharisees were the organized followers of the experts in interpreting the scriptures, the scribes. It was the purpose of the Pharisees to make the pattern of the pious Israelite, that is the godly, you know, person who is following God, as established by the scribes, and to put it into practice as nearly as possible. Now, as I read this and as I work through this chapter, I think to myself, that definition of a Pharisee seems pretty close to like even my own goals and ambitions. I want to know the scriptures as clearly as possible so that I might put the word of God into action in my own life. And beyond that, that I might teach with that sort of accuracy that other people might follow the Lord in that same sort of way. And as I look and as I read in this passage, I think to myself, this is not just talking about somebody out there. This is talking about all of the people who value the Word of God. This is talking about the people who spend night and day studying the Scriptures. Those of us who get up early in the morning, read it late at night, work through passages during the course of the day. Upon hearing what was done on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were split. Some, because their view of the Sabbath was so rigid, could only conclude that Jesus was not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. Others concluded that a sinner could not do such a sign. In response to this question about Jesus, the blind man can only respond that Jesus is a prophet. Now, folks, as we read this, we have to let this sink into our own hearts. Where are we in relation to God as we study God's word, as we pore over it, as we pride ourselves even as a group of believers, as people who follow New Testament principles? Are we the sort of people who allow space for God to do his incredible work among us? Or are we so incredibly tight at times that we can't even see God's miraculous work right before us? I can remember several years ago, we had been really working on at Eastgate on evangelism, reaching out in every different way, and we wanted to see people reach with the gospel, and there was a young lady who started coming to our youth group, and she always sat on the outside of everything, and usually she would come late because that was the time when most of the people were leaving, and she really was terribly uncomfortable around larger groups of people, and there were a few of us who we would sit and we would talk and we would do everything that we could to share the gospel with her. She actually had found, now that I think maybe it's very interesting, she was the one who had initially tracked us down. She had found our website, she had called, talked to me on the phone. I had invited her to kind of the appropriate, you know, sort of things that she might be interested in. And just this person who had this tremendous fear of being around people started showing up and being a part of her groups. Well, as the months went on, she started to get braver and she actually started to come, you know, for the full length of youth group and be around the kids. She still wasn't participating with everybody else, but she would come and she'd be a part of the time. And each time we'd say, hey, you know, it would really be good if you could start coming on Sunday mornings as well. And we invited her to some things in the middle of the week. Well, one time she came to a meeting in the middle of the week, and those of us who knew her, I mean, we were witnessing God's transforming power in front of our eyes. We were witnessing God shed away the fear, to shed away, you know, the intense anxiety, all of these things that we knew were going on incredibly in her life. And she came and she just kind of sat at the stairs. And those of you, I think most of you have been in Eastgate in the fellowship hall. She sat at the stairs and she didn't actually come to the tables. But we were so excited that she had decided to come to this night. But then, a well-meaning sister comes along and just looks me right in the eyes and she says, "That young girl, she's so full of sin that she can't even come and sit among us." And I just thought to myself, you can't even see the work of God that is unfolding right in front of your eyes because you've automatically judged this person because of how she was dressed. That created some assumptions of what sort of life she must be living. The fact that she wouldn't come and sit among the group. And I'll tell you, it broke my heart. And as I look here, the question is for me, is for us. Can we open our eyes? Can we allow there to be a softness on our hearts? That we look and instead of seeing a problem, an interruption, a sin-filled person, that we look and we see the opportunity to extend God's love, God's miraculous power into the life of another person. But of course, the story doesn't end there. Still, the people are so set in their thinking that they just cannot believe that this man was actually blind. It still goes on. So they call and question his parents in 9:18 through 23, starting in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that now he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Parents, think about the weight of this passage. You've got a child who's been blind since birth. You've got a child that's been blind, that has been crippled in a very significant way since birth. Your grown son has been healed. There's now the opportunity, just in that instant that God healed him, that now, instead of begging for a living, he might be able to do something. He might be able to work. Just think about the transformation of life and all these things. And now, you are absolutely gripped with fear because you know that you are going to be thrown out of the worshiping community if you are going to allow glory somehow, some way, to be brought to God through this man, Jesus. So the formerly blind man's parents can only confirm that indeed this is their son and that he was blind. By the way the text is shaped, it appears that his parents did know that their son had been healed by Jesus. But because they were so afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue, they did not want to directly answer the question. Instead, they deferred to the reality that their son should be asked about such things because he has age, meaning that he was the age of legal maturity. Still, no rejoicing. The man goes, he's around his neighbors and his friends, and all there are questions. Are you really that man? As soon as he answers yes, they take him and they bring him before the religious leaders. No rejoicing. And instead he receives questions. Are you that man? His parents are brought in. The parents who should be rejoicing, who should be giving thanks, who should be allowed the opportunity to express God's wonderful work, his incredible work in the life of their son. Still no rejoicing. And even with the testimony of this man's parents, the Pharisees were so set in their thoughts that Jesus is a sinner for breaking the Sabbath that they want this man evidently to confess that he was not really born blind, and so they call him in for a second round of questioning, starting in verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God." Laughable statement. Think about the irony in that statement. Who should be giving glory to God right now? Every single one of these people. And instead, this group of people who are so ingrained in their ways, you give glory to God. How? By denying that God had done an incredible, wonderful work in your own life. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. The man who has been blind from birth is now going to school the experts. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." In other words, it doesn't take a genius. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. And so we end the story where we began. In this second round of questioning, the facts are obvious. The man who is being questioned says, "One thing I know is that being blind, now I see." Further, this man who was healed by Jesus has now become Jesus' disciple. An appropriate response to God's incredible work in his life. In contrast, no amount of evidence to the contrary will change these Pharisees' minds, and so they are unable to see the miracle standing before them. They can only respond with the misguided thoughts that Jesus challenged at the beginning of the story. You were born completely in sin. The challenge that Jesus in this text is clearly, or the challenge from Jesus in this text is clearly in how we deal with the established thoughts and patterns, the rhythm of everyday life. Questions arise in the course of everyday life in relation to the very real difficulties that we find ourselves or others in. Maybe we do not automatically assume that sin is the cause of disease or sickness, but sometimes we do automatically view it as a reason for other forms of difficulty of suffering. And we might even many times, maybe even be right. But here's the big contrast. But what if we begin to take a different perspective as we're passing by all different types of people, as we are heading somewhere else, and begin to view them and their lives, even each other, as situations in which God's work can be revealed? What if we will allow ourselves, as we're moving, as we're busily keeping our schedule, as we have all of these different appointments in the course of a normal week, as we have responsibilities at work, what if we will allow, just as Jesus and the disciples, as we're passing by, to all of a sudden look and see an opportunity for God's work to be revealed, for his glory to be revealed, to stop and to take the time to share with somebody, to care for them, to look at them with God's eyes of compassion and love. The further challenge, just like is seen among the Pharisees described in this text, is to let our perception of reality be shaped and transformed by the reality of God's power at work in the world in which we live. We need to allow God to change our perception of reality by carefully evaluating our own thoughts and ideas, certainly by continual study of the Bible, but also by the reality of how God is working in the world in which we live. Maybe we don't have the same rigid thoughts about what God can or cannot do on the Sabbath, but we may have many other prejudices that keep us from, again, seeing God's miraculous work right in front of our eyes. You know, the reality of being a believer is messy. There's not a single one of us in this room who are perfect. That doesn't excuse sin and all of these sort of things, but the reality is none of us are perfect. But I can guarantee that every one of us at some point in some place in our lives, we have seen God do the incredible through our imperfection. That we have seen God's glory be revealed in a way that just kind of breaks how we thought it was supposed to be. And that he reaches in and he does the miraculous in somebody else's life. That he uses the person that we thought he would never use. That all of a sudden the person who has been, that you've been sharing with 20, 30, 40 years, all of a sudden they respond to the gospel and he breaks what you had all but given up on. We need to allow room for God to do the miraculous, for God to reach in, to speak into the world in which we live, for God to reveal, to open our eyes, to show us his miraculous works. If we're to reach out to the world around us and reach new people with the good news of Jesus, we must allow the difficulties and interruptions along the way of our normal lives to be transformed into opportunities to reveal God's work. Let's just go ahead and take a moment and pray. Lord, we've had the opportunity to look into your word this morning, and we can see maybe even some of ourselves in all aspects of this story. Lord, we look all these years ago, and we see that you did the miraculous, that you reached out and you healed this blind man, this man who had been blind from birth, and that you did it to reveal the works of your Father. You did it to reveal your glory and his glory. Lord, we look and we say that's incredible, and we recognize that maybe we haven't seen you heal the blind, but we have seen you do the absolute miraculous. We've seen you transform people's lives. We've seen you do the incredible, not just in this room, but certainly beyond these walls as well. And Lord, I would pray for us as we look into the world, that we would allow the interruptions, that we would allow the ingrained thoughts, we'd allow all of those things to really to be in your hands, to be molded, to be shaped, so that glory would be brought to you through all of these different things. Lord, we recognize that you have even brought hardship in our own lives. And Lord, I can look and I can see the reality of how you have used those hardships to bring glory to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to step away from those things that are not connected to you and turn each and every day closer to you. Lord, may you use us even to bring glory to you and to do your work in this world. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.